word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul, the spirit, the joints, and the marrow. It is a critical thought, intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we're going to open the word of truth through Ephesians chapter 1, continuing with verse 6. Ephesians 1, 6. We're veterans here, so we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound, to ensure the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for the privilege of coming together to study your word and to grow in grace and glorify you in time and eternity. In Christ's name, amen. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. We are continuing our study with the concept of rewards, and we have the phrase, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Now, of course, we're speaking of a result clause, really. So it should be resulting in the praise, which is epainos, E-P-A-I-N-O-S, of the glory of his grace. How do you do that? You do that by learning Bible doctrine. You have to reflect the mind of Christ. And that's how you glorify God. And of course, grace is the plan, the policy, the purpose of God. We're saved by grace, we live by grace, and of course the rebound technique is a grace apparatus. And learning Bible doctrine is a grace apparatus. God provides everything that you need to learn Bible doctrine, which is the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God, which is God-breathed, which means the Holy Spirit also is identified with Bible doctrine. And it says, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. God's will is for all of us to reach the highest and the best. He freely bestowed. Therefore, God created this escrow account of invisible assets in eternity past. The escrow account has two parts to it, one in time, one in eternity. All your rewards were put in long before you were born, long before the foundations of the world. God wants the highest and the best for every believer. And therefore, he made provisions to give you the highest and the best. So the fact that you don't get the highest and best in time or in eternity, it's not God's fault. It's our fault. Because we didn't take advantage of the advantages. We did not take advantage of the advantages. And of course, the word for grace is charis. And that is God's will. In the Beloved, we are in union with Christ. Christ is the escrow officer. He will release these things. We know that Christ sits at the judgment seat of Christ. Obviously, it's called the judgment seat of Christ because Christ is judging. He's evaluating all believers as to what they did while they were here on the earth. So, in the Beloved, of course, is Jesus Christ. Verse 7, in him, Jesus Christ, we have redemption through his blood. Redemption, of course, the doctrine of redemption is in your handout, in your book. We are redeemed. We are born into the slave market of sin, and Jesus Christ, by his efficacious spiritual death on the cross, makes it possible for you to be bought back. And so the negative side of salvation is what Christ did on the cross. It doesn't save you, but it makes you savable. You now have to take advantage of that advantage, and you do it by the mechanics of grace, which is faith. You simply believe in Christ, and you are saved in that second in time. So in him we have redemption through, by means of his blood. And of course, the word blood here is the Greek word haima, H-A-I-M-A. And a lot of people get all stirred up about the blood of Christ. They sing songs about it. We're washed in the blood. They really don't know what it means, obviously. If you look at Leviticus chapter 17, verses 10 to 11. Leviticus 17, verse 10, is from the Old Testament, obviously. It's one of the books written by Moses. And what does it mean about the blood of Christ? Christ didn't literally bleed to death on the cross. It's an analogy. The animal sacrifices, obviously, the animal was killed. And that portrayed what Christ would do on the cross. Animal doesn't deserve to die. Christ doesn't deserve to die. Animal suffers a horrible death. Christ suffers an unimaginable horrible death called spiritual death. And so the blood of the animal is an analogy of the death of Christ. And the animal is said to be a substitute. So this was a sacrifice used in the Old Testament to teach people the doctrine of redemption. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 10. And any man from the house of Israel or from the aliens who are sojourners among them who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. This is animal flesh. Animal flesh, the life of the animal, apparently the seed of animal life is in the blood. Animals do not have a soul. Only humans have a soul. Satan was not interested in the animal life. He was interested in Adam and Eve. Animals do not have a soul. Animals can feel, obviously. Animals have a mentality, but they do not have what we describe as a human soul. They do not have volition. They don't have a conscience. They don't make moral choices. And so the crowning issue of human life, which is the soul, is the volition. So it says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. So the soul is what is saved. The body that we have right now is not saved. It goes back to the dust. Christ died to save your soul and to give you eternal life with God forever and ever and ever. The animal sacrifices don't save you. They were merely a teaching tool to show you that one day in time the Messiah would come and he would die on the cross, spiritual death. Verse 11 continues, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. God is atoned by the animal sacrifice. We know that on the Day of Atonement, which was a feast that the Jews would celebrate once a year, it was a special sacrifice. The high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, and he was the only one that could go into the Holy of Holies. He'd go in twice. Once he would go in to make atonement for his own sins, and then he would make a second trip to make atonement for the sins of the people. You would have the Ark of the Covenant inside the Holy of Holies. The Ark had the pot of manna that people rejected, which means they reject God's provision. It had Aaron's rod that budded, which means they rejected God's authority. It also had the tablets of the law, which means they rejected God's law. All these things stand for sin, obviously. You had two angels that were perched on top of the Ark. And they looked down. Their gaze was right down the middle of the mercy seat. The mercy seat was the lid that covered the ark. The ark represented the Messiah. It was made out of pure acacia wood, covered by pure gold. The acacia wood, the humanity of Christ. The gold, the deity of Christ. So once a year, the blood of the animal was sprinkled in the middle of the mercy seat, top of the ark. The righteousness of God is represented by one angel. The justice of God is represented by the other angel. These two attributes are called the holiness of God. So the holiness of God is made up of his righteousness and his justice. And the righteousness and justice have to be satisfied or you cannot be saved. Because God is absolute perfection. If you want to live with God forever, you must be perfect. So the blood of the animal is sprinkled here. The righteousness of God looked down on it. The justice of God looked down on it. And they were atoned. The sacrifice represented the work of the coming Messiah, and they were satisfied. This is said to be a shadow image. We studied this in Hebrews. You can get the tape. We studied it in great detail. So this is a shadow image. So the blood of Christ is a representative analogy. The blood of Christ, he was in his humanity, he had blood like you have blood. If we can have a vial of Christ's blood somehow put before us in the year 2000, there's no magical properties in the blood. There's no magical properties in his toenails, or his arm, or his elbow. It's flesh. And his human body is gone. He has a resurrection body. He does not have a human body. His body went back to the dust where it came from. We know that in Ecclesiastics. So the blood is a representative analogy of what Christ would do on the cross. There's some false and bizarre doctrines out there that somehow angels collected the blood of Christ in a bowl and took it up to heaven. And then some religious denominations have, they hold back a part of the Eucharist, the wine, because it's the blood of Christ, and they're going to hold that back in a big pot. Where they get these ideas, I have no idea, because they're not in the Bible. They're the traditions of mankind, and they have nothing to do with the real doctrine of the blood of Christ, which is in your book, and you can look that doctrine up on your off days for Bible class. And so we have the next phrase in verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. That's how we are forgiven, our trespasses or our sins, according to the riches of His grace. So the riches of His grace, of course, charis, again, our friend grace, and the word for trespasses is actually sins. It's para patoma, P-A-R-A-P-A-T-O-M-A. And so we are forgiven. We are redeemed. We're brought back. But somebody had to pay the price. God can only judge sin. He cannot ignore it. And therefore, our sins were judged on Jesus Christ on the cross in 30 AD for a period of 3 hours when He suffered spiritual death when all of our sins, past, present, and future, were slammed into His being. And so the riches of His grace, the riches of His grace refer to our salvation, obviously, grace, and also the riches that God has in store for all of us in a portfolio of invisible assets that are reserved in the heavenly, waiting for you to be revealed. The eternal rewards will be revealed at the judgment seat of Christ for the church age. Verse 8, which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. So the lavished on us, this is the riches of His grace. Of course, He's made us super rich. We are super rich. And how do we become super rich? Which He lavished on us by means of all wisdom and insight. By means of is a better translation instead of in all wisdom. He lavished these things on us by means of all wisdom. The word for wisdom is Sophia. You might have known some girls named Sophia, like Sophia Loren. That's what they get the word. It's a Greek word for wisdom. And it is spelled S-O-P-H-I-A. So, we get the riches of His grace because we receive that because of the wisdom. And so for part two, wisdom is knowledge, is the application of knowledge, the correct application of knowledge, the correct application of Bible doctrine. And insight, the word for insight is an interesting Greek word. It's spelled P-H-R-O-N-E-S-I-S, which means discernment. So wisdom is discernment, but insight is actually, I guess, a super energy charged application of discernment. That's why we're told to rightly divide the word of truth. Otherwise, you could be washed away by any flim-flam pastor that comes in and feeds you a bill of goods about how you have to be good, and how you have to give money to the church, and how you have to say you're sorry for your sins. All these are false things. How you have to love everybody. Sure, you have to love everybody, but the love they're talking about is philos, which is personal love. You're never commanded to have personal love. You're commanded to have impersonal love, which means the emphasis is on the Bible doctrine of your soul, not the unattractiveness of the object. Verse 8, again, which He lavished on us. God is not a cheapskate. He wants to give you everything. He wants you to be a four-star general. He's made all the provisions for you to be a four-star general. Everything you need is right there. All you got to do is invest the time. Oh, well, where'd you get the time? God gave you that too. He will guarantee that if you're positive, you will have the time to reach spiritual maturity. And He lavishes these things on us by means of all wisdom and insight. Verse 9, He made known to us the mystery of His will. And He's revealed to us, again, the mystery, the word for mystery is musterion, M-U-S-T-E-R-I-O-N. And this is almost a transliteration from the Greek word mysterion to mystery. There are mystery doctrines in the church age, and that's what this refers to. We have Bible doctrines that the Old Testament knew nothing about. Nothing about. So their fuel only took them to a certain level. We have a superior position to all other dispensations. We are royal family of God. Other dispensations are family of God. We are royal family of God. We are the bride of Christ. We're not the friends of the groom. We're not the friends of the bride. We are the bride. And we're being prepared. And what advances us, what propels us, is this extra Bible doctrine, which He lavished, which He prepared. And this is called the doctrine of the mystery. The doctrine of the mystery is also in your handout, so we don't have to go into great detail, but it refers to doctrines that were unknown to the Old Testament dispensation. For example, the Old Testament dispensation believer, they knew nothing about the rapture. They knew nothing even about the church age. They simply thought you're going to go from the first advent to the second advent, and boom, there you go. They did not have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We do. They did not have the double portion. They had the righteousness of God the second they believed. We had the double portion. We had the righteousness of Jesus Christ and the righteousness of God. So the mystery doctrine is simply doctrines that were not available to the Old Testament dispensation. They didn't have what Colonel Thieve called the protocol plan, the divine dynasphere, which is another doctrine. They didn't know about the... They knew about rebound because they had rebound offerings. In the Old Testament, if you did a sin, a known sin, you would take a sacrifice, you'd go to the priest, and you'd offer your sacrifice for the known sin. For example, jealousy was a known sin. They also had sacrifices for unknown sins. This is for believers. Today, we don't have that. You represent yourself before God. They didn't know about the fact that every believer represents themselves. They didn't know about the fact that every believer is an ambassador for Christ. You're in full-time Christian service. They didn't know about the fact that there was no priesthood anymore. There's no Levitical priesthood. There's no more animal sacrifices. So these are mystery doctrines. Mystery doesn't mean it's something you can't figure out. The word mysterion means they're the secret knowledge of fraternities in the ancient world. So if you join a fraternity in the ancient world as they have fraternities today, they have secret handshakes that only fraternity brothers know. So this does not mean it's Bible doctrine that you cannot understand. Everything in the Bible you can understand. Everything. There's no such thing as, oh, I can't figure this passage out. It can be figured out. You've got to find a pastor or teacher that can give you the information. Of course, I'll agree that you can't read it for yourself and figure it out, but you can certainly get the information. The information is available. And there are a few pastor teachers, there's a few communicators out there that know the truth and that present the truth. Okay, so we have in verse 9 again, he made known to us the mysterion of his will. It's God's will. It's God's will. And of course, the will of God is two things. One, I want all believers to be all humans to be saved. And two, I want all believers to reach spiritual maturity. And we've said many times, and you know this from your own experience, all people aren't saved. And certainly all believers don't reach maturity. They certainly don't. The numbers are very, very, very small. Very small. The Bible in the Gospel talks about the analogy, when a woman makes a dress. And back in the ancient world, cloth was very prized. You had to take the raw materials and press it and weave it and make it into cloth, and then you'd cut your garment. And believe me, when they cut a garment, they planned it so they didn't have very much waste. There wasn't much scrap material. They would cut the garment, the glove and one side of a sock and a hat, and they'd have just a little scrap left over. And the Bible uses that analogy. The number of people that respond to grace is like the scraps when a woman cuts a garment. And that's just the way it is. Why is that way? I don't know. Who in the world would say, I want to work my way to heaven and reject grace? Beats me. What believer would want to say, I don't want to learn about God? Wow, really? You don't want to learn about God? Well, what do you want to do? Well, I want to impress others and I want to impress myself. If I impress others and I impress myself, surely God will be impressed. Nope. God's only impressed with God. God's impressed if he can look into your soul and see himself. Then he's impressed. What is God? Well, God says, I put my word above my name. The word of God is how you impress God. You take Bible doctrine into your soul. And how do you do that? You find a pastor teacher that communicates. Well, how do I do that? Well, God will drop it into your lap in his own timing, in his own will. He has a purpose for your life. He has a purpose for my life. And at the right time, in the fullness of time in your life, he will give you that pastor teacher if you want one. If not, he's not obligated to do so because you would not respond. But if you want it, you'll get it. And you will get it beyond your own desire. You will get it to the degree, as we read, he's lavished on us these things. So, verse 9 again, he made known to us the mystery of his will. So he's making known to us what? Information. He's not making known to us, oh, there's a Crippled Children's Foundation down at the end of 12th and 14th. I want you to go down there and feed the soup kitchen. No. He's making known to you information about himself. according to his kind intention, which he proposed in him. He is God the Father. Him, of course, is Jesus Christ. And so he himself planned, which he himself, his kind intention, he planned it. God planned this out in eternity past. God has a direction for your life. And he wants you to be a four-star general. He wants to use you. But God can only use people that are usable. If you have no Bible doctrine in your soul, the only thing he can use you for is cannon fodder, to test other believers with your negative volition, to see if you, as a negative believer, can pull down a positive believer, to see how a positive believer will react to you. And so he'll use you in that degree. But you have no rewards. You have nothing. Because God has proposed this in him. Why in him? Because the center of gravity, the one that executed the plan of salvation, is a second member of the Trinity, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, our Savior. And therefore, it's to glorify Christ. As Christ said on the earth, not my will, but your will, Father. Verse 10. With a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth in him. Okay, what does this verse mean? Well, first of all, let's break it down. The critical word here, this word for administration, it's the word oikonomia. O-I-K-O-N-O-M-O-M-I-A. And it means dispensation. This is dispensational theology. There's a lot of nuts running around that do not believe in dispensational theology. They cannot divide the Old Testament from the New Testament. And therefore, they have these groups that say, oh, brother, you've got to have services on Saturday, because that's the true Sabbath. Or, oh, brother, you can't do this, you can't, you've got to observe the holy days. You've got to do the Feast of Tabernacles and the Yom Kippur and all these other things. And of course, if they really tried to observe the Old Testament, because they don't observe it at all. They just take out cherry pick a couple little rituals, and they think they're being holy because they observe those things. Hey, if you really believe that it's the same, you've got to do it all. Get your goats out there and cut their throats. I mean, why are you picking certain parts of it? They don't want to do it all. They just want to do enough to show that they are really keen thinkers. No. It's dispensations. We are in the church age dispensation. And that dispensation started with a spectacular bang. We had the tongues of fire. We had the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. The church age dispensation is the doctrine of the mystery, which we just covered in the verse before. That's the mystery. One of the mysteries is you're going to have a royal family that's going to be inserted. And we're in the dispensation of the church age, the royal family. So this is with a view to a dispensation, or a koinomia, not an administration. I don't know where they got that word from. Of the fullness, pleroma, P-L-E-R-O-M-A, of times. Now, the doctrine of time is in your handout. And this particular word is kairos, K-A-I-R-O-S. So we are in a dispensation with a view to a dispensation suitable to the fullness of times. Now, I've got your escrow of invisible assets for the church age. You're in the church age. I'm writing this letter to you. So that's Paul is kind of telling these people. We're in the dispensation suitable to the fullness of times. God's timing is perfect. He knew you would come into being in the church age. And his timing is absolutely perfect. And therefore, we're in a perfect time for you. You were not born in the Old Testament dispensation. You're not born during the tribulation. You're not born in the millennium. You're born now. And Moses longed to see this day. He wanted to be. He had a glimpse of what would happen. And it says that he longed to see the day when the Messiah would come. He knew the Messiah was coming. And so you have a position higher than Moses, higher than Abraham, higher than Adam, higher than all these people in the Old Testament dispensation, because they're family of God. You are royal family of God. And yet most Christians sit there like a damn bump on the log. They have no idea what God has prepared for them, and they haven't got a clue. So they substitute BS, singing songs, clapping hands, swap and spit with each other, rolling their eyes, counting beads, looking holy, all the other nonsense they do. They have a little sprinkling of doctrine here and there, but not enough to strike a match if they had to. And they think that's the Christian way of life. And they brother and sister each other to death and smile and I love you and you're so great. It's all about self-improvement. Well, hell, an unbeliever can do all that stuff. And anything an unbeliever can do is not the Christian way of life. Unbelievers don't know the mystery doctrine. They cannot comprehend the mystery doctrine. They don't know anything about the mind of Christ at all. And this information is available. This is the fuel. This is the high-octane fuel that you are designed to run on. And yet, Christians are putting water in the tank. And they're going, how far can you go with water in your gas tank? You're not going very far. So you sit there. You sit in the damn car for 40 years, 50 years, however long you live, and then you die. And then your flesh rots in there, you stink. So that's about it. Now you'll be in heaven, you'll be a private, and you'll wonder. You will be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ, because for the first time you'll understand grace and what it all meant, and how much of a loser you were. And you'll understand the grace of God. And you'll rejoice in the grace of God. Now, you'll be extremely happy after your short period of ashamed goes away because you're going to go, wow, at least I'm here. And you will not be arrogant. You will not have an old sin nature. And you will not be jealous of people that utilize the time that God gave them. You'll be very happy for them. And once in a while, you can come over to my plantation and I'll show you around. But, you know, that's just the way it is. Now, why am I so confident? Because I believe the Word of God. I'm not arrogant. Well, I am arrogant. But right now, God says I'm going to get it. So you think I'm going to say, oh, shucks, I ain't going to get nothing. I'm going to look down at my feet and go, oh, shucks, I don't deserve. Of course, I don't deserve anything. It's not based on what I deserve. It's based on Bible doctrine in my soul. I'm not stupid. I got Bible doctrine in my soul. And I have sinned. I fall down on my face, as we all do. But the key is you pick yourself up, you dust yourself off, you look in the mirror and say, okay, I'm a jackass. And you keep going. If you get your eyes on yourself, you will never advance. You keep your eyes on Christ, the author and the perfecter of your faith, of your Bible doctrine. If you keep your eyes on Christ, you can't go wrong. You live your life in the light of eternity. Because you're in the eternal phase right now. You live your life in the light of eternity. So yeah, you're going to have heartaches and troubles and stuff, but oh well, who doesn't? The difference is, if you're a believer that has doctrine in your soul, you can handle them. Not a problem. Gotcha. Next problem. Now, of course, you're going to react when the problem hits and you're going to cuss. And like when you stub your toe, your first reaction is to say the F-bomb. But then after that, you get control of yourself and you carry on. So yes, when tragedy strikes, you're a human. You're going to feel the pain. You're going to feel the suffering. I'm not saying you won't. You will. But then you deal with it. Oh, well, okay, so I got a stubbed toe. Oh, well, you move on. So, we have the phrase here in verse 10. With a view to a dispensation suitable to the fullness of the times. That is, in other words, the summing up of all things in Christ. Christ controls history. The devil rules the world. Yes. But Christ controls history. That's the greatest trump. Christ knew all about us in eternity past. A bird does not hit the ground without him knowing about it. He knows every hair on your head. There never was a time when he didn't know all about you. And therefore, if you know that doctrine, he's not caught short. Because before the foundation of the world, he knew about you. And he made provisions to get you to be a four-star general. And I fully anticipate somebody that I know will be a four-star general, or a three-star general, or a two-star general, or at least an officer corps, because there's many people that have stuck to it, and stuck to it, and stuck to it. Come hell or high water, they won't let go. Like a dog with a bone, they're not going to let go, no matter what. And there are some that will let go. They'll be very enthusiastic for, I don't know, a little while, then they're gone. We said of that in Matthew. They're very enthusiastic, gung-ho for Bible doctrine. Man, I'm going to be here all the time. I'm going to listen to those tapes every day. I'm going to study all the time. And then they fade out. Their production is limited. They just fade out. The cares of the world get them, or the problems get them, or something else, and they're gone. But there are some people, those few, that will keep going come hell or high water. They will not quit. They don't let anything stop them. They're not distracted. And they keep going, they keep going, they keep going. So it says, the summing up of all things, in the heavens, and things on the earth. So what does it mean by things in the heavens? What's the word for heaven? First of all, the Greek word is ouranos, O-U-R-A-N-A-S. This refers to the believers that have died. Believers that have died are where? They're in the heavens. They're in the third heaven, to be precise. And those that are on earth, the word earth here is G-E, gay. It's not spelled G-A-Y. It doesn't refer to homosexuals. It's G-E. It's pronounced gay. And they're on the earth. Right now, we're gay. We're on the earth. We're on the earth. I'm not asking you to identify your sex life. I don't care. But we are on the earth. I'm looking around and everybody's breathing air. We're gay right now. We're on the earth. So we're things on the earth. And we're all united in Christ. We're all blocks. We're all lithos, L-I-T-H-O-S. We're all stones, right? In the building. Now, a stone can't do anything, can it? Somebody's got to pick a stone up and cut it and polish it and do things with it. We're all stones in the building. We're all lithos in the building. So, again, this verse. With a view to a dispensation, which is now, church age, suitable to the fullness of the times. God's timing is perfect. That is the summing up of all things in Christ. Christ controls history. And when the last person enters into the church age, the rapture will occur. Boom. I don't know when that will be. Neither do you. Could be today. Could be 1,000 years from now. Things in the heavens and things on the earth. So things in the heavens, there are dead believers, they're already dead. They're waiting for their resurrection body. They're waiting for the rapture. Because we know the next event will be those that are dead in Christ will be caught up together with those that are alive, and they shall meet the Lord in the air, and so shall whoever be with the Lord. This is the description of the rapture. This is not the second coming. The second coming, Christ will actually put his foot on the Mount of Olives. We studied this in Revelation. The rapture, he will not touch the earth. We will meet him in the air, which is called the second heaven. Well, it might be the first heaven, but it won't be on the earth. The first heaven is the ground up to the thin band of atmosphere. From the thin band of atmosphere where oxygen is no longer there to breathe, then from that point to the edge of the universe is called the second heaven. So Christ will come in the air, and those that are dead in Christ will be caught up together with those that are alive, and so shall we ever meet the Lord in the air. That's what the church age believer can anticipate. At that time, you will get in the twinkling of an eye your resurrection body. Then you will be translated up to the third heaven, and that's when the judgment seat of Christ occurs. This is the doctrine of dispensations in your handout. Review the doctrine of dispensations. We're in the church age dispensation. Verse 11. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. This sounds very much like Romans 8:28, doesn't it? Paul wrote both passages. He wrote the book of Romans before he wrote the book of Ephesians. The book of Romans is a fantastic book, which, oh, by the way, we just finished in Bible class, which is on tape. I think it's 30-some lessons. And imagine, when Paul wrote that marvelous book called the Book of Romans, he immediately went to a far country because God the Father, God the Holy Spirit said, take the Book of Romans you've just written in the Church of Corinth and go to Rome. Paul didn't do that. He didn't go to Rome. He went to Jerusalem and he got in trouble. He got into legalism. He made a vow in the temple and he almost died the sin unto death. So you can fall as a mature believer. Paul was a mature believer when he wrote Romans. And he crashed down. But he made his way back up. And he surpassed where he was when he wrote Romans. He became a super mature believer at the highest level when he wrote the book of Timothy. We know he was there then. He might be there right now when he wrote the book of Ephesians. When he wrote Philippians, before he wrote Ephesians, he said, I'm not quite there yet. I have not quite reached the very high ground of spiritual maturity. When he wrote Ephesians, in my opinion, he's there. As you look at the doctrine of Ephesians, this is advanced Bible doctrine. This is the deep water of the Bible. Because we've covered so many concepts right now that are not for baby believers. And so if you are a baby believer, don't start with Ephesians. Start with baby food. Go to Matthew. Go to 1 John, go to something else, and come back to Ephesians later on after you've got some of the other books under your belt. Go to the basic tapes. So let's go back to verse 11. Also, we have obtained an inheritance. So we've obtained the inheritance. What is the inheritance? It's actually, the word is, the Greek is K-L-E-R-O-O. And it means an allotment, an inheritance. And this again refers to our rewards, our invisible assets. So also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined. And again, the word for predestined is the same word we had, proorizo, P-R-O-O-R-I-Z-O. That means that God, remember, he elected. He knew that you would believe. Therefore, he elected you. He elected you. And those that he elected, he predestined. So election means he has recognized the fact that you would choose to be saved. And therefore, he set you apart and elected you. Now, Christ died for the sins of every person, the person that's not elected and the person that is elected. But God made time. He knew which believers would, which humans would respond. Therefore, those humans that respond are said to be elected. And they're also said to be predestined. The predestination part of this picture, again, I'm drawing a dot on the board. First dot is when you're born. And you're elected at the point that you're born. And, God elected you not at the point that you're born. He knew what you would do. You're still not saved. You are said to be elected in eternity past, which is true. But it kicks in at the second of salvation, because God predetermined your election, and he also predestined. So what the predestination means, from the time that you're saved until the time that you die, we're drawing a straight line, God has a plan for your life. And no human matches this plan. Because his goal is to do what? To get you to be a general. From a baby, you start as a baby, get you to be a general. He made all the provisions for that process. But God also knows that along the straight line, you will stray. You will sin. You will forget. You will neglect. You will do all sorts of things, up the line, down the line, over, back, up, every which way. And in that process, if you're positive to doctrine, God can tangle all this out and get you there. And that's the concept we have here, and also in Romans 8:28. We know that to those that love God, he causes all things to work together for good. So for the example for Paul, God, the Holy Spirit, wanted Paul to go to Rome. Paul didn't go to Rome. He went against God's will. And so God knew that Paul, before the foundations of the world, would go against his will, but he knew Paul would rebound and become positive again. So God made provisions to get him back on the track, and in the process, he's going to write the marvelous books of Ephesians, Philippians, Philemon, and Colossians while he's in prison for 4 years. So his cursing was turned to our blessing. It was turned to his blessing. Because God knew these things. Therefore, knowing these things, he's predestined us to get here. If you want to get there, he's made every provision. But what God can't do, and what he won't do, because it would be incompatible with his nature, is force any human to be saved or force any believer to reach maturity. He just makes all the provisions. And if you're positive, he can get you back on the track. If you're negative, you're going to die to sin unto death. You'll die as a loser believer, and you'll be in heaven as a private because you're saved. But that's about all we can say for you. So, verse 11, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose. According to God's purpose. God's purpose is what? I want all believers to reach maturity. That is recorded in the scripture many times. Look up the doctrine of divine decrees. God, the Holy Spirit, has recorded this will of God many times in the Bible. He wants you to be a spiritual giant. That's his purpose. Who works all things after the counsel of his will. His will. God made this provision. He was to provide us, he was to lavish on us, according to verse 8, all these blessings. He wants these things. And he's made the provisions for these things. And yet most Christians haven't got a clue. They never even heard about this stuff, let alone trying to take advantage of it. It means nothing to them because they know nothing about it. The word for will is thelema, T-H-E-L-E-M-A. So, you start with the will of God where you can. If you're a baby believer, the will of God, all you can about grasp is rebound. So just rebound. That's the will of God for you to stay in fellowship. And then the will of God is for you to come to Bible class, either by face-to-face teaching or by tapes, and for you to study the Word. How often? Every day. Every day, every day, every day. That's God's will. What's your will? Maybe I'll do it once in a while if I get to it, when I have the time. So, I'm not following anybody around, but that's basically the answer to God. I get to it when I want to. So the will of God is poured out to us, and God wants us to reach it more than you want us to reach it. And He's done everything compatible with His essence to make those provisions available to us. And that's what this means. And if you're positive, He will work all things together for good to those that love God. Let's look at Romans 8:28 again to remind ourselves of that verse, because every knucklehead in the world, in the Christendom, uses this verse all the time. It doesn't apply to most Christians. It applies to only a handful of believers. But they all chant this stuff when problems come. Romans 8:28. And we know, knowledge, you have to have information in your brain. This is believers, that God causes all things to work together for good. And that's about as far as they stop. Well, that's all they quote. They don't read the rest of the verse. Let's read the rest of it. Who do all things work together for good? To those who love God. Okay, that cuts out 90% of all believers. They don't love God. Things do not work together for their good. They're dying the sound of death. But they don't quote the rest of it. Or they can say, oh yes, of course I love God. Really? Let me give you a quiz about God. Let me see how much you know. What's your gnosis? What's your wisdom? What's your Sophia? I don't know anything. For good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Called, those that are called according to His purpose. What's His purpose? For you to reach maturity. That's His purpose. And then in verse 21, for those whom He foreknew, because God knew everything. God has foreknowledge, which means He knows all that will occur, and He also knows all things that could occur. He knew it in eternity past. He knew all the probabilities. He knew what would happen if you moved to Minnesota when you had that chance. He could map out for you everything that would happen if you made that decision to move to Minnesota instead of move to San Angelo. He knows what would have happened. He knows all the choices you had and what would have happened if you made the left instead of the right. He could tell you. But He only caused to come into existence those things that would happen. That would happen. So for those whom He pre-knew, He also predestined. Predestined means this process. He's made provisions for you to do what? To become conformed to the image of His Son. Now this has nothing to do with you're going to look like Jesus. Jesus didn't have long hair, by the way. No, the image of His Son refers to the Bible doctrine circulating in His humanity, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. Christ in His humanity reached spiritual maturity really, really quickly. By the time He was 12, He was a super spiritual believer. And then it says, and those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And that's the basis for your salvation. You receive the righteousness of Christ. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. The glorification of all believers, mature believers, God is glorified when He can give you blessing. If He can't give you blessing, He's not glorified. Now, God is glorified when a human believes. That's step one, glorification. Step two, glorification, when a believer is rewarded. When God gives you the rewards in time and eternity, He is glorified. It's a glorification of God. It's a reflection of His grace. And that's how He's glorified. So back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. Obtained an inheritance. How do you get an inheritance? Somebody's got to die. Who died? Christ did. And Christ is the escrow officer. Verse 12. To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. In order that we who first trusted, and that's proelpizo, P-R-O-E-L-P-I-Z-O. This refers to hope. Notice the root word elpis, hope. Hope one. Hope one is that when you hear the gospel, you believe it, you're confident you will be saved. Most people are not confident that they're saved when they hear the gospel. They just say, I'm saved. Once you learn Bible doctrine, like the doctrine of eternal security, you can now say, yeah, I'm saved. Oh, yeah, I'm saved. I don't have any doubts. When you reach that level, you've reached the status of hope one. you've reached the status of Hope One. No one that goes to Bible class for at least two or three of these Bible classes should ever say, when they ask you, are you saved? Don't say, I hope so. You say, you're damn right I'm saved. Because it doesn't depend on me. It depends on Christ. And you couldn't do any worse than to slap God in the face when you say, I hope so. Because in the English language, the hope means you don't really know. In the Greek, the word elpis, translated hope, should be translated confidence. It means, I absolutely have confidence. So back to verse 12. To the end that we who were the first to have confidence in Christ would be to the glory, to the praise of His glory. So, the first, it means Pope One, in Christ, for the praise of His glory. You want to glorify God? Get saved. That's the first way any human glorifies God, is by being saved. By believing in Christ, you achieve what's called Hope One. With our head bowed, our eyes closed, Father, we thank You for the opportunity to come together to study Your Word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by the things that we've learned, so that we may grow in grace and glorify You. In Christ's name, amen.